The Apostle John wrote this account, his account of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, about 90 AD, nearly 60 years after these events had taken place. Yet, you can see the detail. These things were still very clear in his mind. The main reason is that Jesus had promised that. If you look at John 14:26, he says the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind all these things. But there was another reason, I'm sure, that John remembered these and remembered these details. John remembered things so clearly over 60 years because they changed his life. Jerome, remember, we just read the new commandment. Little children, love one. A new commandment I give to you, love one another even as I have loved you. Remember that. Jerome, in his letters to Galatia, in his letter to Galatia, tells that John, even in extreme old age, as he was carried into the meetings, would repeat over and over, little children, love one another. When asked why, he said, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it only be fulfilled, it is enough. This was something John heard only once from the mouth of Jesus. You recall, here is the Last Supper in John chapter 13. The 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 take place within maybe a 12-hour period or a little longer, and or 24-hour period at least if they have the start of the Seder and sundown on Friday. But all of this takes place here, and there was no other time for Jesus to say, don't forget my new commandment. We don't have any record of Jesus repeating this, but John remembered it. This night before Jesus goes to the cross seems burned into John's memory. This command, love one another, became a focal point of John's life. He becomes known as the Apostle of Love. I told you last week that the last half of this Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 21, the key word is not life and love anymore, life and light anymore, it's love. And it's repeated many times. The details, the events, and the word spoken never left John, especially the new commandment. This morning, we want to set the scene for these two key verses at the end of our reading of John 13, 34, and 35. And then look at the command itself, its scope, its model, and its effects. Remember, just to set the stage, this is a Passover meal on a Thursday evening. They've come to Jerusalem. Pilgrims come to Jerusalem every year at this time, and generally the pilgrims from the northern part, the Galilean area, would come down and they would celebrate their Passover on Thursday night. The southern Judea, the Judean Jews would celebrate it on a Friday night. Interestingly, that Friday afternoon, then the Passover lamb in Jerusalem was crucified or was sacrificed at the same time Jesus was crucified, the last and real Passover lamb. But this is the Thursday night beforehand. They've had their Jesus in his week. If you look in the other Gospels, it's been an exhausting week. In Jerusalem and back to Bethany and in Jerusalem and the conflicts and all of that. But we saw also in John chapter 12 where Jesus said, that's enough. The message had stopped to Israel, to the nation of Israel. And he turns now, chapters 13 through 19, to his disciples, and it starts with a prologue, John 13 verse 1. Read that again. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost, or to completion. The word is teleos, to the end. When Jesus was on the cross, that's what he said. It is finished, tetelestai, from the same root. This is how Jesus loves, and we saw last week, he loved them by giving them example, the example of humility. And he said, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Verse 17. Here, we see this setting of how he loves them to the end. He is going to give them direction. He's going to give them commandment to them. And it's Jesus pouring out his love to them in the beginning of this. And he begins this way. We define who's listening to this. And there's an audience for this command. And that's kind of the narrative that begins in verse 18. Now, and recall this. We talked about this last week too, but the general way in which that culture ate a meal was at a low rising table with cushions around it, and it was basically a U-shaped table. So your guests would sit around like this, all leaning probably on their left elbow, and they would reach and eat with their hands the meal on the table. And that was U-shaped so that the servants could come and bring and take away food. So if you're here, the interesting thing was, as you'll see in the account here, John, the writer of this, is reclining right here. And very close, probably leaning like this, and John's right here. Because he leaned back on Jesus' chest. Probably could feel him breathe and all. But you know what? If Jesus is doing this, and John says, who is it? Where's Judas got to be? Right there. Right to his left. The interesting thing is they'd been arguing, remember earlier, about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And you have this traitor who has follow Jesus thinking this is going to be the answer to all our nationalistic hopes and my glory and great stuff. And now you're becoming very disillusioned. You have become disillusioned. You have begun to see that Jesus isn't intending to take the throne. He could have during the triumphal entry. But he's not going to do that. And he's going to harm the nation or however, whatever things you want. He's not going to be profitable for me. I'm getting something out of robbing the money box or the money bag. But I don't get enough out of this. I'm done with this. He's a failure. I'm leaving. And I don't care what happens to him. And I'm sure they'll arrest him or something. They want him. They can have him. So he arranges for 30 pieces of silver to let the leaders, the Jewish leaders, know where Jesus is. And during this dinner, Jesus has just finished getting up, washing all of their feet, Judas included. And he said, you remember there in John 13, he said, verse 10, you're all clean, but not all of you. In verse 11, he knew who was betraying him. Here's the thing, keep in the back of your mind. You can see in the interchange of the words here, Judas knew he was betraying Jesus. He was going to. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. And Judas knew that Jesus knew. Well, do what you do quickly. Dastardly. Nobody else knew. But this is the scene. Jesus has just washed the feet. He comes and teaches them about it, reclines back at table, and then he says, I don't speak of all of you. In other words, you're blessed if you do these things. Now, that doesn't apply to everybody, verse 18. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is written that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This is from the Psalms where David's enemies were right among him, and people betrayed David, and Jesus was going to experience and is experiencing that type of betrayal. But in that, he also identifies the audience for this command. Look at verse 19. From now on, I am telling you, before it comes to pass, what comes to pass? I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be tortured. And I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to die. And you're going to be going to go shock. You're going to say, what? my whole world just fell apart. But don't hang tough, because then I'm going to rise again from the dead, and you're going to look back and go, he said that was going to happen, didn't he? What are you going to believe about Jesus if he says, this is what's going to happen, I'm going to tell you now, somebody's going to betray me, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again? Well, literally, when it does occur, you're going to believe that I am. It's I am he is the way they translate it in English, but it's ego eimi, I am. You're going to understand who I am, that I'm God. And I, by the way, this is not in the notes, but you look at these next chapters, the next events that happen, especially when Jesus is arrested in chapters 18 and 19 and on trial and all that, he is in charge. We'll watch the sovereign hand of Christ orchestrate his whole sacrifice. They didn't trap him and grab him and make something tragic out of a good intended idea. Jesus orchestrated this. And the timing of it, everything. But I'm doing this so that you may believe that I am he. And then he says this, and this excludes Judas. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Back it up. The Father sent me. You receive me, you've received the Father. You receive me, those who received you have received me. Falling here is where Judas didn't accept him, didn't receive Christ. He really didn't. This was not going to work out for Judas. He was going to betray him. He was going to go and we'll talk about him hopefully maybe later. But he focuses this on those whom he will send. Whomever he receives, whomever I send receives me. And he's implying he's going to send these men. And we'll see in 14, 15, and 16 how he prepares them for that. But these are ambassadors, if you will. The audience is first ambassadors. And then verses 21 and 22... Or in verse 20, you're identified with me. And then in 21 and 22, these are guys that just don't know what's going on. They're not only ambassadors, they're innocents. They're ignorant in a sense, but they're innocent of understanding what's going on, and they're not the betrayers. He says in 21 and 22, and this is, look at this in 21. When he said this, what did he say? Somebody's going to betray me. I'm going to be going, and I'm telling you now so that you'll understand that I knew what was going to happen. I'm in charge, and you will be sent as ambassadors. And then he became troubled in spirit. And he said, truly, truly, again, verse 20, truly, truly, verse 21, sincerely, sincerely, amen, amen, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. 3.5 years of pouring his life into these men, he knew. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They had no idea. It tells you one thing, by the way. Judas could put on a pretty good act, couldn't he? Matter of fact, he was so trusted that he had the money box. Couldn't be Judas. He's from around here. He's from Judea, or Iscariot, Iscariot, which was actually outside of, was in Idumea, but they didn't suspect Judas at all. These are wide-eyed. He knows they have no clue. He loves them and is concerned that they're going through. They will be shaken to their foundations. And by the way, note this, Jesus is concerned for them, but not for himself. They don't know what's going on, and they reach out to the Lord Jesus, verses 23 through 27. This picture I gave to you. They were reclining on Jesus' bosom, his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John always described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't want to focus on him at all. He wanted it always on Christ. And guess who's next to John, apparently? Jesus is here. And maybe he's down there and Peter signals to him, but maybe Peter's two people away, who knows? But Peter signals, who is it? Ask him. Tell us who it is, whom he's speaking. And John, Verse 25, he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Now, John leans back, describes, and Jesus shows him it's Judas, but he has no idea that the betrayal was to be so absolute and so immediate. He said, it's the one whom I shall dip the morsel, verse 26. So he dipped the morsel. And this is a mixture of bitter herbs and dates and figs that horseradish is what they use today. And he would take a bit of the matzah or of a breadish type thing, and he would dip it, the sop as they called it. He'd dip it like this as part of the Seder, the Passover dinner. And he gave it to Judas. So Peter and John apparently, Judas is going to betray him? What does that mean? Now, apparently they had no idea of the scope or the immediacy of this betrayal. Jesus then says this. You almost picture Judas sitting there like this, just completely, not completely, but just really hating what's happening. And Jesus hands him the morsel and he goes, and while it perhaps is still in his mouth, Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. In some ways, he's saying, get out of here. Go do your thing. Sets in motion. It's irreversible. It's going to happen now. Judas goes out. This is the thing. And there's a short, poignant point here. You know, by the way, this is why Peter and John didn't get up and stop Judas. They didn't realize that tonight was the night. When they compared notes later, they realized what had happened. But none of them suspected. But John remembers this. Verse 30. You can tell this is an eyewitness account. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. What's the last? And it was night. Judas, it was night. True, the sun had gone down, but you almost picture John seeing Judas go through that door and fade into darkness, never to return. Judas is dead before Jesus is, by the way. He realizes he's condemned an innocent man. He throws the silver that he got, and he goes and hangs himself. Well, anyway, that's a story for later on. Judas is gone. Jesus now turns his full attention upon his men. He tells them in verses 31 to 33 that the process is now irreversible. It's a process of which they are completely ignorant, even though he's told them a lot of it already. Nevertheless, it has begun and it's only a short time left. And he uses the phrase, little children, that John later echoes in his ministry to show his great love and tenderness towards them. He's poured his life into these men for the last 3.5 years. And he calls them little children. Look at verse 31. When he had gone out. Now, here's the audience. The 11. Those who truly are believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And this, you'll see this in his high priestly prayer of John 17 too. He's speaking of the cross. He's going to die on the cross. And when we get to that, hopefully we'll expand on the magnitude of the cross. It displays God's holiness. It displays his righteousness. It displays his love, his compassion, his mercy. It's the greatest display of what God is like that the world has ever seen. And it brings God glory. Jesus said, you've glorified me now, glorify me again, and with the glory, when he returns to the Father, he'll have the glory that he ever had with him from the beginning. That's in John 17, which means that Jesus and the Father share the same glory, which means Jesus is equal with the Father, which means Jesus is God also, the second person of the Trinity. Anyway. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, the Son, Jesus, and will glorify him immediately. Now's the time. Here's the command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Note these things. It's a new command. The newness, it's the word for new here is like not like a new gallon of milk in some ways, but it is new in its freshness, its difference, and its uniqueness. At first glance, it doesn't seem to be new. All throughout the Old Testament, here's one, Leviticus, I've got it written down here, 19, the last part of verse 18 of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Oh, we know we're supposed to love people. How can this be a new commandment? Point these things out. This is a new commandment. What was new and where's the scope of it? The model, what was new was the scope, the model, and the effect of this commandment. Here are the confines. Here's the scope of the commandment. One thing new was the confines of the commandment. It did not negate Leviticus 19:18, the loving your neighbors yourself, but it emphasized a segment of your neighborhood, if you will, of humanity. It's a Greek word, a key word Jesus used, that you agapete, that's agape love, you agapete allelus. Allelus means one another. Christians are commanded to love one another. That's the new commandment. Let's close in prayer. No. Let's see that. What do you mean, love one another? Well, I love my neighbor as myself. I love my neighbor. There's more to it than that. There's another key word. And it's real simple. Mine has even as, some of you have just as. It's the Greek word kathos. Big deal. But it means just as, in the same way, to the same degree, in the same manner. In the same way that I am loving you, you love each other. Here's the thing. Did Jesus love us the way he loved himself? No. He loved us more than he loved himself. He sacrificed himself for us. He gave himself up for us. His love was a step above, and our love is a step above loving my neighbor as I love myself. I have to love Christians more than I love my neighbor, more than I love myself. It is a selfless, as I've alliterated it before, it's a selfless, sacrificial, servant-oriented type of love. It's a giving love. I'm sure I'm getting ahead of my notes, but it's a love that is unique, and we're to be marked by it. Loving your neighbor was an old commandment. It carried through to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Romans 8 says, if there's any other, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. If there's any other commandment, it's fulfilled in this. Because by love does no wrong to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So we do love our neighbors ourselves, but we also love one another the same way that Christ loved us. Christians are to be characterized by their love for one another, not necessarily by their love for mankind. It's a matter of emphasis. Galatians 6:10 says, do good unto all men. Remember the end of that verse? Do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. We hold each other up as a higher priority than ourselves. And if we love our neighbors ourselves, then our brothers and sisters in Christ are of a higher priority than that. One other factor is stressed about this commandment. When Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, it's in the continuous sense. A new commandment I give to you that you be loving one another. Be in the activity of loving one another. It's not just I declare I love. The wife that complains her husband never says he loves her, and she finally confronts him with it after 30 years. He said, look, when we got married, I said I loved you. If I changed my mind, I would have let you know. That's not the thing. It's a continuous loving thing that is, it's more than just a declaration. It is an ongoing life. Keep on loving one another might be a way to say it. There's no place in the New Testament scripture, listen, beloved, there is no place in the New Testament scripture where we are given limits as to when to cease loving our brother or sister in the Lord. There's a time when a non-believer who finally turns away, claims to be a believer and turns away and denies Christ, they never were saved in the first place. We still love them as our neighbor. But no matter what another Christian does to you, another believer in Christ does to you, no matter how, whatever can happen, there's never a place in the Bible, in the New Testament, that says, yeah, that's the limit. I wouldn't, don't love them anymore. Break off that. Now, there's church discipline where you still love them, but they're excluded because maybe they're not a believer. But if they are a believer, then they're in sin, and you, in love, you exclude the fellowship, yes. But there's no place where we stop loving believers the way Christ loved us. I know, anybody here been through a church split or something? Like, how in the world can you people claim to be Christians and treat each other like that? You can't. You cannot do it unless you're extremely, drastically, tragically misinformed about what Jesus has taught us. Just as, in the same way that Jesus loved you, you are to love your fellow believer. Well, how did Jesus love me? Who's this telling me that I have to love? He is God. Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, he equated himself with God. John learned this later when he wrote in 1 John, God is love. This is God who loves. He is a loving God, and he has loved and given so much. The Father loved the world so much, he gave his Son. Note again, Jesus addresses his men in verse 33 as little children. It's a term of endearment and care, of investment in the one loved. The one who loves, the one whom we are to model, loves with a divine, unconditional, dear affection. And there's much more we'll learn about divine love, but take these as beginning characteristics of God's love that we are to have for each other. Here's three things that would be great. And everyone, the first one is really important, and it's repeated in the New Testament many places, Paul writing to the churches. How do I love my brother or sister in Christ? Here's one characteristic of it: forgiveness. There is sacrifice. There is acceptance. Paul will tell the Romans, accept one another in the Lord. Well, you don't do that on Sundays. Well, I do it. Well, you know what? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand, Romans 14. But there is acceptance. There is forgiveness. How many of you people have ever offended another Christian? Don't raise your hands. The camera's on. No, it's not. Yeah. Would you like to be forgiven if somebody offended you? Or you offended someone else? Yeah, right. Either way, forgiveness is to mark us, beloved. How many of you have been forgiven by God? Yeah. We have no right not to forgive. Acceptance. You love Christ. I love Christ. You're born of God. Born again. That's what I'm meaning. And you're born again. I'm born again. We're both born of God. We're family. We love each other. Oh, up until the time we stop being family. Oh, when is that? Never. You look around, you see some of these faces here? You're going to spend eternity with them. Oh, no. So, we have no right to not accept. We have no right to not forgive. We have no right to cut off love. The commandment is an ongoing commandment, and it is a dearness, little children, sacrifice, a desire to bring glory to God. This is what Paul wrote. He said this, this is Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. By the way, the implication is, when you sacrificially love a brother or sister in Christ, that's a fragrant aroma to God also. And then I'll go on to the other things, but earlier, just before chapter 5, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. There it is. Our love for one another is self-sacrificing. Philippians 2 says we're to think of, give preference to one another in honor, and look out for their interests rather than before our own. The person is God. He's a lover of men. His work is self-sacrificing. How did Jesus love us? He gave himself up for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is self-sacrificing. The second characteristic, it is need-meeting. It's a love that aims to meet needs. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, they and we would be lost. He went to the cross to meet their need, not his own. Tie this in with verse 1 where it says he loved them to the end. Verse 1 of chapter 13, he loved in completion. This is what John is talking about. Much of the New Testament teaches us practical ways of loving one another. Self-sacrificing love is service-oriented. It's need-meeting and it's selfless. We're told, for instance, these are just a few, to serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Build up one another, Romans 14:19. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, and on. Someone say 51 or 49 one another's in the New Testament. And why do we do that? This is the commandment. We do it in obedience, and we do it after the character of because of who God is, who Jesus is, and based upon his kind of work, his kind of love. That's how we model our love. And why? What's the effect of it? Didn't you see that? Where is it? Verse 35? Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. Okay, the way I've loved you. Chew on that for a while and then take this. By doing that loving, all men will know what? You're my disciples. Christians. I can see Christians there. They love each other. And that's, by the way, you can look in the histories and the people just amazed at how Christians loved one another. And they loved people, other people too, by the way. You know the way the church grew in the early years in Rome? If you didn't like the baby, if it was a girl and you wanted a boy, you just put it outside. Yeah, up to a year you could do that, up to 2 years. And slave traders would come by and pick up kids, grow them up, raise them to be slaves or to be prostitutes. But Christians started coming by and picking up the kids, raising them. It's the first orphanages in a lot of ways. And a lot of Christian kids grew up that way, and they reached out and loved. Well, here's by loving each other, Jesus says, by this type of love for one another, for Christian, by this will all men know you are my disciples. Francis Schaeffer wrote this. He's a great Christian philosopher, just passed away here a number of years, 20 years ago probably now. But he writes this in The Mark of the Christian, which is part of God and the City, I think, is a big book. He writes this, in the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you or I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. That's why I've said in evangelism, one of the first two words you could use is, you say, are you a Christian? Yeah, what's mean being a Christian? What's it like? Tell me about it. Well, first thing, watch me. Those are the first two words of evangelism in a sense. Watch me. If I don't show you anything, if you can't see anything, I don't really have anything to say. But that's just the idea that there's observable love for Christian, not only the proclamation of the truth, and the gospel is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but this is the sign Jesus gave. It's the same principle we see in 1 Peter 3:15. Remember that? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's Lord. I obey him. I live that way. And as I live out my life, I'm being ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within you. Give a defense. How does he say it? ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You tie those two things together, we have the primary, Christ-ordained, most effective tool for evangelism in the past 2,000 years. Jesus did not say, excuse me, by great evangelists or evangelistic campaigns or by well-programmed and organized activities or by contemporary and entertaining shows, all men will know you're my disciples. It's real simple. The sign we give the world is our love for each other. He said, by our Christ-like love for one another, people will become aware that we are followers of the Savior. And as he prayed, this is what Jesus prayed later on, I pray, Father, for them that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Again, he says it another verse later. This is 17, 21, and 23. Jesus is saying, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The world will know that God has sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, therefore, has come from God. Therefore, they are accountable to him. They need to understand that you're confronted with Christ partly and majorly by our love for each other and our living out and walking the truth. Well, that's the message, loving each other. And the method is observable love. The message of Christ's love is to be modeled in our love for each other, and like his, it's not just words, it must be observable. Here are some broad guidelines. 1 Peter 4, we've gone through this on Sunday nights. How we love one another. 1 Peter 4, 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's forgiveness involved in that. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, opening your lives and your hearts and your homes. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we talked about whoever speaks is the oracles of God, whoever serves is the strength that God supplies, that God is glorified through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 28 through 32, we read that about being... I think it starts with 4:28. No, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, and how we speak. Well, yeah, we can start. Speak truth to each of you. 4:25. We speak truth each one of you to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. He who steals must steal no longer. He must labor, performing what is good. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. When I speak, it's not because I need to say it, it's because somebody needs to hear it, that it gives them grace and builds them up. I don't grieve the Holy Spirit, I put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, and I'm kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, just like God forgave me. That's a real quick jump through. Out of time. Romans 12, 10 through 16. Write that down and look it up. This is the core. 1 Corinthians 13. How do I love? How did Jesus love me besides going to the cross? What and all of that that took place? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. By the way, with all the troubles of the Corinthian church, you might read it in the context, writing to the Corinthians, he'd say, love is patient, you're not. Love is kind, you're not. And they were not kind, they were not patient, they were jealous. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love one another as I have loved you. What a calling. What an exciting challenge. You and I represent Jesus Christ to this world. The world is watching. They will watch before they will listen. May I give you more encouragement to obey this command? There's about, I don't know, we got six or seven things here. Just, you can write them down or just listen. Six. First, it is a commandment. The one you call your Lord and Savior has specifically directed you to do this. You're commanded to do it. Second, the same principle of humble service applies here. If you do these, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The same thing. By obeying this commandment, you will experience blessing. Third, by your obedience, others will be blessed. Everyone needs to be loved, cared for, forgiven, and encouraged. Fourth, it is, if you are a true believer, a natural thing to do. 1 John 5, John says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Fifth, loving God's children is one of the primary evidences that you are a child of God. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And sixth, by way of encouragement, this is the best evangelistic tool you have to reach your family, your neighbors, your friends, and with the gospel. You ever heard, someday you might get a book, an old book called The Gospel Blimp. You ever heard of that? This guy's next door neighbor, he knows he's not saved, and he wants to throw his tracks over the fence, you know, just does little things and, you know, advertises and stuff. But finally he gets this great idea. He has the John 3:16 blazoned on a blimp and flies it over so the guy will see it. Never goes next door to share the gospel with the guy. And never shares his life with the man so he can see. Your love for other Christians is observable, and then it's part of declaring the word of God. It is a very great way to open the door. Remember it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer or make a defense to those who what? Ask you. What's happened there? They looked at your life and they said, what have you got that I don't have? You tell them. That's where the gospel is shared. Set your hearts to participate in what we call communion now. Recall that it's a remembrance of Christ's love for you. It is to be done with great loving remembrance for Christ and for each other. As a matter of fact, do you know why Paul wrote the instructions here? We talked about this, I think, last week a little. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he's been giving them instructions, and he says, in giving this instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. And then he talks about how you come, there are divisions and arguments, and then you let people go hungry and other people get drunk. Nobody cares for anybody else. They're all just in it for themselves. And then he says, this is what the Lord said, and he gives the communion that we'll walk through here in a moment. They were mistreating the body. Whoever eats and eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A man must examine himself, so doing, to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You don't want to drink judgment to yourself. If he who drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Some people are weak and sick and asleep. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anybody's hungry, let him eat at home. Don't come together and display selfishness and division and bitterness and rivalries. The next thing is chapter 12 of the spiritual gift rivalries they had. This morning, examine yourself, especially in this area. How are you loving Christ's own? You can love by giving time, by caring, by sharing. Love by forgiving, by praying for them, by preferring them above yourself. Be a servant. Where do you begin? Just seek the Lord and ask Him to show you where you can minister in love here. And then you can follow that commandment. Love one another, even as I have loved you. Remember the loving thing that Jesus had in his mind. He was going to the cross for them. And that's why at that night he said, take this bread, it's my body, which is broken for you. Drink this cup, it's a promise, it's a new testament in my blood. Because that's your salvation. And that's what we're going to remember now as we go to this I'm going to take a moment. We'll close in prayer for a moment, and then I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward to help us in doing this. But if you have an issue, we're going to take a moment of quiet. If you need to confess any sins to the Lord and say, Lord, I have been bitter and unforgiving or cold or something to someone else, you confess that as sin right now and prepare your heart for this. And then we'll follow through with communion and just remember the Lord and His love for us. Let's pray.